All right. In the 400s or so, there were people, they became known as pillar hermits. Their idea was if they did very difficult things in regular life, somehow that would make them feel more like God. This guy went out and got himself buried at one point. Then he decided to start living on poles. It's a 6-foot pole. Top of the pole, he ate up there, he slept up there. He didn't feel close enough to God, so he had taller and taller poles until he had one that was about 60 feet in the air. And he chained himself to the pole, so if he fell asleep, he'd fall only so far. And for 30 years, he lived on the top of that pole. And people made pilgrimages to see this guy and others like him. But the question the book offered when I read this illustration, same question I would ask you. Was he more spiritual because he spent 30 years living on the top of a pole, eating and sleeping? I don't think so. Any more than when your kids raid your closet and they play dress up, you know, and they wear your outfit and they put the beads on, if they're girls, we hope, and, you know, cute little whatevers, and they come twaddling out. They look cute. It's interesting, but they're not real adults. They're just kind of play acting. Oftentimes what happens in the life of the believer is we settle for things that are like kids playing dress up. We go to church because Christians go to church. We pray when someone asks us to. Good thing. We sing songs. Good thing. We don't go over to this activity, and we do go to because that's what Christians do. But those of us that have been a Christian for longer than a week know that you can do all of those things, feel miles away from the Lord. Intimacy is not based on the externals. Intimacy with God is based on the internals. And today's lesson I entitled, Intimacy Produces Maturity. When that little girl goes into your closet, puts on your clothes, gets in your high heels, wears the beads, and comes stomping out, she's cuter than a button. But she is not a full-grown adult. She doesn't know how to live as an adult. She hasn't had any experiences. She's just cute. And I'm telling you that many people sit in our pews on Sunday morning, and they're just cute. They're just kind of Christian-y. But they aren't having the experience of an intimate relationship with God. And I did it in steps. I'm so linear. It was easier for me to think about it. It's not actually linear. In fact, it's more like the Eastern mindset, this kind of thing, ever upward, occasionally dip, but always moving further. It's more like that than linear, but I put it in steps because I want you to see that moving toward is actually a sequence of things. It doesn't happen just because we show up in the right clothes or show up with the right beads or sing the right hymns or go to the right places or don't go to the wrong places. It really is a step in terms of us. And so I'm going to call them steps 1, 2, and so on. The very first one comes out of a passage in Ephesians, and I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're trying to get our arms around the truth that intimacy with God produces maturity. And if we are, the very first thing we have to recognize is that you got to be alive to be mature. You can't be dead. Many people look on Christianity as just another alternate choice. You could be a Buddhist, check. You could be a Muslim, check. You could be this, check. You could be a Christian, check. The truth of the matter is, the Bible teaches the lack of spiritual life not as a vacuum, not as a vanilla, not as a middle road, but dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. In Ephesians chapter 4, let's start with verse number 4 itself. The Bible says there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He says that there is one God and the Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Quotes the Old Testament, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also, you know what, I'm reading this, and this is not the passage I want. We're off to a great start today. Oh, this is very good. This is so, I'm good, it's not funny. Oh my. Well, forget the passage and trust me, it's in the book. had a friend one time preach. Just gonna get on the tape. Oh, well. He came out to preach. He was a fellow, and he was preaching in the church. And of course, he went to the restroom, and when he came out, he didn't bother to zip his pants up, and he stood the entire message with his pants gaping open, for all the color of his DVDs. I feel a little like that right now. But how about Ephesians 2? I like Ephesians 2. Does that look like the right one? Why, yes, it does. Thank you. I love you. For the tape, that was Mrs. Grimm. All right, that's exactly the right place. We want to get our hands around, or our minds, around the idea that God is giving light, life itself. But God being rich in his mercy, yeah, there it is, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And then he goes on to say, not as a result of it that one should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And if you looked at these verses, verse 5 and so on, it starts off with we're condemned. And as a condemned person, we have no life. In the spiritual realm, there isn't life, death, middle. I mentioned earlier, there's no vanilla. You either are alive in the Spirit of God or you are spiritually dead. There's no middle ground. Spiritually dead conveys the truth that spiritually dead people can't do anything. You're dead. You can't start to become intimate when you're dead. You got to be made alive. And the being made alive is the part that the Spirit does in our life when we come to Christ. When we ask for forgiveness, when we repent of our sins, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross, then and only then is the Spirit able to regenerate us, to make us alive. So one of my first questions to all of you, if you're seeking to be intimate with God, you have to start with the birth. And if in fact there's never been a time when you've come to Christ and made that declaration, I am condemned. You went to the cross for me. I have no hope except my hope in you. I choose to accept what you've done on my behalf and put my trust in you, repenting of my sins and receiving you as Lord. If that has not occurred, there's no way to move on in intimacy. It starts with being brought to life, dead in our sins. God builds the bridge, as he says in verse 13, in order to bring us to himself forgiven. Then he makes us alive. The biblical word is regeneration. Then he showers us, rather, with love and grace, and we become cherished in his mind. And finally, then God, in verse 10, calls us his workmanship. In the Greek, that word means poem or creative effort. We are his walking, talking poem. Even though I'm fumbling around, I'm still his expression to the world. I'm a living poem. He wrote me. And I get to be a community in my world, in my life, as an expression of what God has done to me. So step number one in producing maturity in our lives, of having intimacy that ultimately results in maturity, is to make certain that you've been brought to life. You know, there's a story in a book I read this week about a young man who wanted to travel from England to the United States, and he saved up his money. He didn't have a whole lot. He finally had enough to pay for his passage, but he didn't have any left over. So his mom, in graciousness to him, said, you know what, I'll pack you enough food that you can eat all the way across as you're sailing to the United States. So he had a huge basket with all kinds of things, some of which was preserved. And the first day he ate really well, and the second day he didn't eat too bad, and the third day, and at the end of the first week, he realized he was kind of running out of water and wasn't sure how long it would take to sail on across. So he started putting himself on a little bit of a diet. He only ate a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit there. And at the end of the third week, he was you know, out of food. He had one little crumb left, a little biscuit, divided that in half, ate half the biscuit one day, and next day divided it again and ate a fourth of the biscuit, and then he's done. And all the time he's doing that, all the passengers on the sailing ship at a certain time of the day were disappearing, and he wondered where they'd gone. And he finally realized that they were going down into the hole of the ship. And down in the hole of the ship, it smelled good down there. And he only imagined what it cost for them to buy those meals. And he realized he didn't have a penny, so there's no sense in going down there. At long last, about a week after he had exhausted all of his supplies, he saw someone coming out of that area, and they still had something in their hand from their meal. And he went to the person and he said, "Excuse me, I hate to do this, but I'm flat broke. I have no money, but and I'm starving to death. I haven't eaten in 6 days, and you've got a any way you'd be willing to share?" And the guy turned to him and said, "You haven't eaten for 6 days? No, I ran out of food. I measured it out. I went as long as I could." He said, "What are you doing, man? When you bought your ticket included all of your meals. So for all this time, this guy is living on very meager means simply because he didn't realize what his ticket included." And that thought takes us to this next step. The next step in maturing, I called it step number two, is learning to feast, not to snack. One lady I was reading this week said when she was planning a big dinner party, all day long while she was cooking, she ate a little here, a little there. She finally got to the end of the day and she realized she was pretty exhausted and here yet to do. So she looked around in the kitchen, found a little Snickers bar and ate the Snickers bar. That'll give you energy to get through, to get to the dinner party and whatever. In fact, it did. Dinner party came, she laid the spread out, and she didn't eat a thing. Because she had snacked all day. She chose a little bitty Snickers instead of the prime rib she had for everyone else. That is exactly what we do as believers. We act rather than feast. God's putting the banquet table out, and you and I are picket instead of gobbling. One of the steps of learning to use the intimacy with God to produce maturity is to recognize what you got when you became a believer in Jesus Christ. It is not just an issue of a stamped passport. It is the issue of a lifestyle, and that lifestyle is plugged into this unbelievable source. We don't have to snack. We can feast. A couple of verses down there, the one I particularly liked was in Psalms 38. "Taste and see that the Lord is good." The word "taste" there is not little young. It is, take a good gobful, put it in there and see if it isn't good. And when you, as a young believer in Jesus Christ, begin to orient your whole life towards spending time with Him, that's exactly what happens. You start going, "Man, that tastes good. Wow, does that make a difference. Oh, does that orient my mind, my heart, my emotions, my worry, my anxiety. Taste and see that He is good. Blessed is the man who hides, who takes refuge in Him." Not a little, a lot. The third step that I think is really important is to recognize that there are steps, that there are stages to growth. On chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, there are a number of passages being taught there and things being taught. But the observation that I found interesting was the writer John categorized the believers who would be reading this little letter into three groups. One group he called little children, another group he called young men, and then he addressed some comments to fathers. I couldn't help but make the observation that there are stages in Christian life. I've known the Lord about 35 years. I can certainly say that the first 5, maybe 10 years, I was a little child in Christ. I didn't know much. I've mentioned to some of you before, I marched off to Bible college 2.5 months after I came to know the Lord. I had a Bible, and I certainly was reading it, but I had no clue what was in that book. I had no idea that there was an Old and a New Testament. I had no idea how it developed itself. I had no idea how the books separated themselves. I got to my Bible college class, and the very first day, he announced an assignment for memorization. He wanted us to memorize the entire 8th chapter of Romans. I couldn't find Romans. I'm thinking, what do we got Romans in our Bible for anyway? I went and finally found the chapter, got to chapter 8, saw that it had 30-some verses, and freaked out. I stood up in class and said, "You gotta be kidding me!" Well, I wasn't acting like a mature believer. I was acting like a young child. I didn't get it. Today, if somebody said, "Hey, Sherry, let's a little challenge here, 31 verses or however many there are in Romans 8. Let's take 2 months. We'll hold each other accountable, a couple verses a week, see how we're doing, and we'll quote it to each other at the end of 60 days. I can handle that. I couldn't then. I could now. I think Don's right. I think there is a beginning stage when we're immature, when we're very impressionable. We're also prone to mistakes. These are the people that are just jumping up and down. Praise the Lord. The sun came up. Yahoo! Let's meet together and praise God. The sun came up. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. There's an excitable side to it, that everything is fresh and new. What I love about new believers is they'll come up and say, did you know it says so-and-so in the book? The promise? Did you know it says? Whoa, really? Wow. Brandon does that. Hey, duh. But you go to the next step, and he's referring to that as young men. Learning and growing, occasionally failing, but much less so than during the early stages. And finally, what we are going to call out of 1 John, people who are mature enough to reproduce. A child doesn't reproduce, a father does. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, from the Lord more, let's say just arbitrarily 10 years, but you've never shared your faith with anyone, you are retarded in your spiritual growth. Sorry. You are, because as an adult believer, you should be able to do adult things. And one of the adult things is to reproduce. You say, well, I could never say, you know, lead someone to Christ. Well, sure you could. I've told you the story of how I led the First Lady to the Lord. I knew nothing. I had a notebook. And it said, do this, do this, do this, read this, read that. I went right down the line. We got to the end. She was crying. She wanted to get saved. The note said, have them kneel down. She was a crippled, blind woman, and I made her get on the floor. It's what the notebook said. You know what? The very first person I want to see when I get to heaven after the Lord is Mrs. White. Because I did a cruddy job, but God did a great job. You know, you don't have to be a spiritual giant to share what Christ has done with you. You go to a ball game and it's a great game, and suddenly if you become a Bruin fan, you certainly wouldn't be a Trojan fan, sorry. Sorry, but you know, you go to the game, you come back, you're all excited. Hey, you ought to be a Bruin fan too. Well, if you can get excited about dumb football, or in my case, dumb basketball, how is it we can't get excited about the growth of the life that will last forever in our souls?
Well, I wouldn't want to offend anyone.
Hey, you get in people's faces about sports all the time. I do. You get in people's faces about lifestyles. That lady next door is making too much noise. You get in her face. Why couldn't you go and say, I found the truth? I don't know all the details. I don't know all the stuff. But let me tell you what's happened to me. In the New Testament, every time Andrew turns around, that's what he's doing. Hey, I want you to see a guy I met. And then maybe the guy is the whatever. A lady this last week said we were together on a situation having to do with Rosemary. And the lady said, oh, Sherry and Rosemary, yeah, Sherry led me to the Lord. And I'm standing there going, really? I don't remember that. I didn't say that. Inscrutable face. I don't remember it. I don't remember it. Obviously, Rosemary just used me as the walking, talking concordance that day. You know, you can find someone that can help you. If you can't flip through your Bible and handle all that, get someone who can. Just take them with you to coffee. Hey, I want you to meet my friend. I want to tell you about what's happened in my life. She's going to tell you where to find it in the book. You know, at any rate, you're getting the idea. In Mark chapter 4, there's a reference to this idea of stages. And I want to talk a little bit about this. The parable of... And Jesus is teaching the truth. And what he says is, a guy goes out and he sows some seed here and some sowed seed here and some sowed seed here. And that one doesn't come up because it fell on rocky ground. That one doesn't come up because it got choked off. And this one actually produced some fruit. And it produced fruit in different ways. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. He was teaching that believers are indeed sometimes more effective and have a deeper relationship than others. We don't like to think about that. It's kind of like the parents at Stony Brook that don't want any kids to get awards because everybody didn't get an award. That's how we feel about the Lord. We want everybody to be the samey thing. We get to heaven, it's all according to Him, samey thing. We're all going to be in line. Everybody's getting a well done thumbs up. Nobody gets any more. You know what? I'm sorry, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches rewards. The Bible teaches 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Which group do you want to be in? Well, I don't want to be in the 30-fold. I'd probably be there, but I don't want to be there. There's enough in me that wants more. I want to be in a position to reflect more of God's glory. Not my own, but like a mirror lined up perfectly to the source, and it gets in your eyes. I want it to be a pretty powerful beam. I got to get that thing lined up just right so it actually shines in your eyes. Our problem is we settle for wanted growth. We settle for a passport stamp. I did it. I'm safe. I'm going to heaven. Nothing else is required of me. Not so. Did you know that sharks, if you catch a shark out in the wild and it's a little baby shark about so big, put it in a tank about this big, it will never grow. It will never outgrow its tank. You take that same baby shark, you put it in a tank that's about this big, how big do you think the shark will grow to fit its tank? If you take the baby shark out to the ocean and turn him loose, he'll become a 25, 35, 45-foot animal, fish, whatever they are. The thing is, they adapt to their surroundings. If they're only in a little bitty pond, they only grow so far. That is exactly how believers are. You and I scream, keep me in a little pond. It's safe here. The big ocean is big, bad. Terrible things happen out there. People die. Things I don't want to have anything to do with. Ugh, give me a little tank. Okay, so God leaves you in the tank. And you know how big you get? That big. Who's afraid of a shark that big? I'm not. But you get one of those big guys that have been out and he's been able to grow. My goodness, what he can accomplish. It's exactly that way about the stages of growth of maturity in Christ. You don't want to choose certain circumstances in your life, and I certainly understand that. I don't sign up for suffering either. But I'm telling you, if we just stay in our little safe place, we're never going to be the people God wanted us to be. There are stages in this production of maturity for the believer. So what do we got to do? What's our part? What does God expect of us? Well, very interestingly, God expects us to stare, to behold is the New Testament word, to stare into his face. That's our job. In fact, look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. I put it on the bottom of your notes. And we, with unveiled faces, all in, it says reflect. Some versions say behold. Other versions say stare. We stare at what? The Lord's glory. And then what happens? Well, then we're being transformed into his likeness. Do we do the transforming? No. We do the looking. And it's not a look like a passing glance. Have you and your children ever had a stare down? You know? It's a fun game when there's nothing else to do. You know, you look across the table and you get your eyes real wide and you get the kid to do the same thing. First guy to blink loses, you know? That's a stare. The biblical idea behind this beholding is essentially that. Lock your focus on the face of Christ and stay there. And when your focus is there and nowhere else, something quite mysteriously, and I'll use the word magic, it's not magic, but something quite unnatural occurs. What happens? The latter part of that verse, we become transformed. Who does the transforming? Me? No. My job is to keep my focus on him. His job is then to take that focus and allow a transformation to take place within me. My job is to keep looking. His job is to do the transforming. And it's a real transformation, not an imitation. There's a commercial on television right now about one of the phone, I don't remember if it's Singular or who it is, but one of the phone companies. And, you know, your network is on one side, and the new network that they want you to move to is on the other side. And he asks the question, you know, do you have this? Oh, yeah, we got that. Do you have this? Yeah, we got that. And all these people are standing, as many as your current network has, is being offered you on the other side. But as the questions happen, they start tapping down what are just cardboard facades. They're not real people. They're not a real network. And pretty soon they all fall down, and, you know, here's two people standing there in the network. You know, that is, to a certain extent, what a lot of Christians are. We're cardboard cutouts. We show up on Sunday morning, and all those people that are in the foyer that are chatting, half of them are cardboard cutouts. If you went over and went, suffering, sorrow, difficult life, not good, bup, bup, what's going to happen? And the ones left standing, who maybe didn't get a good or easy, palatable, enjoyable set of circumstances, but there is reality to their walk. And when you go bloop, bloop, bloop on them, they stay standing. Why? Because there's something special? Because they have a stronger character than you? No, because they have spent time gazing into his face, and he has spent time transforming them. We don't do the transforming. We do the beholding. We do the focusing. We've got a one-track mind, the glory of God. And when we do that with persistence and with intensity, he has a chance then to go inside and clean out, to shore up what might be there, to encourage, to support. Our job is to stare. His job is the transformation. I was reading a book, Being Mary in a Martha's World, or Developing a Mary Heart in a Martha's World, or something. And I was reading some chapters in there. A couple of good illustrations came from that book. But one of the things that was being outlined there was the whole concept of making a home for God in your heart. And one of the writings, a guy by the name of Robert Munger, wrote a little pamphlet apparently called My Heart's Christ's Home. I want to read you just a little bit about that pamphlet. It says that through the simple analogy that Mr. Munger is using, the writer discovered what it meant to have a merry heart towards God. Suddenly my eyes were open to what true devotion was like. And he says it's not a duty, it's a delight. It's not an exercise in piety, it's a privilege. And it's not just a visit, it's a homecoming. Have you ever been to a homecoming? When I was a little girl, my mom took us to a homecoming in Arkansas, a little outside of Little Rock, a place called Red Bluff. And we had lived all over the world. We were Navy brats. We'd never been raised in the sticks of Arkansas. But my mom wanted to take us to this big family reunion homecoming. And I can remember in my mind, I probably was only about 7 or 8 years old, we went down this dirt road for, 3 days. And when we finally got there, they didn't have any tables or chairs. They just took wood and then put really pretty tablecloth over it. And there was more food than I'd ever seen in my life. And I remember they put all the pop in big buckets full of square ice. I thought that was pretty fascinating. Nobody was counting how many of those I drank. And out in the back of it was a chicken coop, and I found an old-fashioned bell like the one I ring every morning. Maybe this is where I got this ringing fetish. But anyway, I found that bell, and I went in the chicken coop and woke them all up. Ringing that really loud bell made a lot of people come. Something about killing off chickens and eggs. I remember I ate and drank so much that when we went to meet my great-great-grandmother, we were standing there ready to... I was Little Ermelo, that was my mother's name, so I was Little Ermelo, and I was getting introduced, and guess what I did? Yeah, I did. A homecoming like that is not the one that's being depicted here. The homecoming he's talking about is a place where the presence of the Holy Spirit is actually at, where you can settle down and feel at home. Munger writes, Jesus came into the darkness of my heart and he turned on the light. He built a fire in the cold hearth and he banished the cold. He started music where there had just been stillness and he filled the emptiness with his own loving and wonderful fellowship. He goes on to say that Christ invited him to settle down here and be perfectly at home. And he began to describe this home, a small room, very thick walls. Things were wonderful there. He says, then we walked into a part of the home called the drawing room. That's a term we don't use much anymore. Maybe like the living room or the family room. He says, we walked into the drawing room, and this room was rather intimate and very comfortable. I liked it. Had a fireplace, some overstuffed chairs, a bookcase, a sofa. It was very quiet. And he also seemed very pleased with it. He said, this is indeed a delightful room. Let us come here often. It's secluded and quiet. We can have fellowship together. Well, this sounded like a great idea to this young Christian, that God would suggest that. He says, I couldn't think of anything I'd rather do than have a few minutes apart with Christ in an intimate relationship. So Christ promised him. He said, I'll be here every morning. Meet with me, and we'll start the day together. So morning after morning, I'd come downstairs to the drawing room, and he would take a book of the Bible and open it, and then we'd read together. He'd tell me of its riches and unfold to me its truths. There were wonderful hours that we spent together. In fact, we began to call the drawing room the withdrawing room. It was a period when we had our quiet time together. But little by little, under the pressure of many responsibilities, this time began to be shortened, and I began to miss a day now and then. I missed maybe two in a row, and sometimes more than that. The writer says, I remember one morning when I was in a hurry, and as I passed by the drawing room, the door was open. And looking in, I saw a fire in the fireplace, and the Lord was sitting there. And the man said, Blessed Master, forgive me. Have you been here all those mornings that I didn't show up? Why, yes, he said. I told you I'd be here every morning to meet with you. Then I was very ashamed. He had been faithful in spite of my faithlessness. I asked his forgiveness, and he readily forgave me, and then here's what he said. The trouble with you is this. You have been thinking of the quiet time, of the Bible study and prayer time, as a factor in your own spiritual progress. But you have forgotten that this hour means something to me also. Now, if you think about time with Christ in that mindset, that is entirely different than quiet time. If you start to actually think about that Christ being the spot, and I don't know where your spot is, when it's warm, mine's outside, when it's cold, mine's a corner of the couch before everybody gets up. But wherever your place is, where you meet with the Lord, if you envision he beat you there, he turned the light on. He put a fire in the fireplace. He made it nice and warm and cozy. He gave you the blanket you like and your special Bible. And he already had it all ready to go. And you don't show, then you've not taken advantage of the homecoming he wants you to have regularly. Regularly. In fact, the writer Max Lucado in his book, The Great House of God, said, he has no interest in being a weekend getaway, or a Sunday bungalow, or a summer cottage. Don't consider using God as a vocation cabin or an eventual retirement home. He wants you under his roof. And he wants to be your mailing address. He wants to be your point of reference. Your home. Where do you live? I live in Christ. I wander. I'm like everyone else. Home, where do I go back to? I go back to my personal relationship with the Son of God provided for me by what he did on Christ, and I call that home. I go home. There is a great passage in Isaiah 28, verse 12 and then verse 13. And I saw it this week, and it just made me crack up. In verse 12, you don't have to look at the whole verse, but the phrase that I found interesting was, in verse 12, the writer Isaiah says some nice things about Christians, and then essentially says, let the weary rest. You come to God, you come, you rest. Spend on the house, and I can't tell you how much I want to be done. We hung the blinds yesterday, the new ones, and got new pictures to put up tonight, and all the laundry's done, and I'm sick of it. I'm so glad they're coming tomorrow so this can stop. But I still want to go home. I want to rest. I don't want it to be another project like it's been for the last 3 or 4 weeks. I want to go home, put my feet up. I want to read the paper. I haven't read the paper in a month. I want to sit in my favorite chair. I want to color. Football game going on. Rest. And that's what Isaiah 28, verse 12 says. But verse 13, he contrasts that with the weary being able to rest with a phrase some translations say, here they are, doing and doing. Doesn't that sound like modern living? Do and do. Run and run. Drive and drive. You know, we don't eat in living rooms or dining rooms. We eat in the back of the car. Do and do. No, what he's offering is rest for the weary. Show up. I'm here ahead of you. Contentment is the product it produces when we keep a steadfast stare on Christ. It produces contentment. In Philippians 4, Paul says, You know, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. I have learned. It wasn't a gift. He didn't wake up one morning, ta-da, I'm the contented part, you know, person. He had to learn it, just like you and I have to learn it. And how do we learn contentment? By being satisfied. By not being affected by external circumstances. That's the definition of contentment. The swirl is going on around me, but I'm in the eye of the hurricane. What's it like in the eye of the hurricane? Quiet. It's still. You take one step this way. You take one step this way. As long as you stay dead center, home free. It's exactly the same way as a believer. Our focus is to stay centered in Christ. And then we do what 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow up. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow up. I'm not going to stay the same way. I'm not going to be the same person. 35 years later, after coming to Christ, I should not be the same person I was that day, any more than you should be. And if you look honestly at your life and there's been no improvement, one of two things is true. You're either still and you realize that, and you need to come to Christ and have a generation, or you're a retarded who, you know, in the back of the pantry that nobody got when it was fresh. One or the other. Have you ever taken a pea? I did this one time, I don't know where it was, back of the refrigerator, I think, shriveled all up. I took a cup of warm water and I dropped the pea into it. What happened? It, you know, kind of looked like a normal pea. I still didn't eat it, but it was a fun experiment. That's what happens when you and I are shriveled up. At any moment, you can stop the shriveledness. You can come back and get a gaze on the cross of Christ, get focused in that, show up at the drawing room of your heart, and God will take you to those other places of maturity. If you stay shriveled up, you by the external circumstances of life. When you are focused and you are diligent about that, strength and so today what I'm trying to challenge you to do is that intimacy, spending time with God, truly does produce maturity. And that's what God wants His kids to do. He wants us to grow up. Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much for this passage, these passages of Scripture, of Corinthians that talk about if we behold You steadfastly, then You come along and do the transformation. I pray, Father, this week that I would be first to the living room. That I beat You there. I know I won't, but I want to be motivated to be on time and to have the right heart attitude and to be willing to spend time with You, to hear from You. And once I've done that, when I've spent time in Your Word and I've memorized it and I've meditated on it and I've had a vibrant prayer life, Lord, help me to see that I'm growing. Because when I'm growing, I have a chance to reproduce. And that's what the gospel is all about. Make us grown-ups this week, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been real fun without you. One quick announcement before you go to small groups. We do have this week. I wanted to tell you that Rosemary page now. Kathy Olson was kind enough to get one up, and it's www.rosemarymager.com to find. We'll try to keep that updated for you. She is in the hospital right now and facing a surgery tomorrow morning that hopefully will and take care of a bowel obstruction, and then we'll be able to come home and see what the next stage is. So you do need to continue to pray for her and her family. And I ask you, as she has asked, don't talk to the kids about Rosemary. Don't ask them how she's doing. Come ask one of the adults and we'll give you the hot scoop. We don't want the kids to have to deal with that pressure. So continue to pray for us. All right, let's break up in small groups. Monica, thanks for saving my bacon.